The Great Adventure. I have no doubt that we've all embarked on a great adventure at some point in our lives, but probably none as exciting as the day when a young pastor from Ohio named James Eng, he prepared to propose to his girlfriend by booking a ride on a hot air balloon. That's right, in an attempt to make the moment more memorable, Pastor James scheduled a ride on a hot air balloon, and after reaching the right altitude, well, that's when his attempted proposal turned into disappointment. And the reason why? It's because he accidentally dropped the bag that contained the expensive engagement ring. As they watched this red bag with the ring inside disappear into the tree canopy below, the clumsy pastor then decided that he was going to retrieve that engagement ring. After the balloon ride was over, you know, the adventurous couple began to plot their course. They began by acquiring a map of the area. And not only that, but they also gathered additional information from the internet. And they set out to chart the balloon's route that they had been on. And then with that map in hand, they actually went and walked the route as they set out to retrieve that engagement ring. They began to what now yuppies call overland. You know, we in my day called it off-roading. They went off-roading, they got out to the location, and then they began to hike through the woods and you know, in search of this wedding ring. Well, the chances of finding that small red bag in a massive forest, it was slim to shady. And yet the committed Christian couple sought the Lord. They prayerfully sought the Lord for help, and they followed the map that actually led them right to the ring. How incredible is that? Well, in light of this story, there should be no doubt that a good map is always needed for every great adventure. And whether we're talking about a treasure map, which is needed to find a hidden treasure on Oak Island, or we're talking about a road map, which is needed to, you know, chart a course across the country. Maps are essential tools which are necessary for embarking on any great adventure. And listen, when it comes to the great adventure that we call marriage, well, it's crucial for every Christian to realize that we all need a marital map which can help keep us on course. Thankfully for us, we have a map. The Lord has provided us with a marital road map, and I would argue that every Christian couple needs this marital road map. Now, just to be clear, I'm obviously talking about the Bible, because the Bible provides us with the godly guidance that we need so that Christian couples can avoid the wrong turns of relational conflicts.
And the scriptures also help us avoid those sinful decisions that leads towards the dead end of divorce. And that being the case, we're going to spend our time here in this first study considering the information that the Lord has provided here in the marital roadmap that we call the Bible.
That's right. And when it comes to the roadmaps that we are familiar with, you know, whenever we set out to chart a course from point A to point B, well, I'm sure that we're all familiar with the various features of the map. And these features typically include things like the scale, you know, so that you can look at the mileage. There's usually a legend so that you can understand the different features. And then there's always a compass that lets you know which direction you're headed in. And it's in similar fashion that the marital roadmap of the Bible, it includes a few features that help us to keep on course. For example, the Bible provides us with the right definition of marriage. The Bible also provides us with the right direction for our marriage. And finally, the Bible provides us with the right devotion so that we don't, you know, ruin our marriage. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Here we find the Lord Jesus. He's providing us with the proper definition for the marital relationship. And as you're making your way to the 19th chapter of Matthew's gospel account, well, I just want to take a moment to point out that the definition of marriage has been challenged, and it's being challenged by those who disagree with the Word of God. There are those who refuse to use the Bible as the basis for defining marriage, and as a result, well, now the world is filled with people who no longer have an objective basis for defining the meaning of marriage. For this reason that many are ready to redefine marriage, and they want to redefine marriage according to their own personal opinions. Then there are those who want to redefine marriage according to their own depraved desires. And with all of that being the case, we'd all do well to consider the biblical definition of marriage that the Lord Jesus presents us with here in Matthew chapter 19.
So look with me beginning there at verse 1, where we learn that it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh'?" Here in these verses, we find a group of Pharisees testing the Lord Jesus with a question about divorce. And it's interesting to note that the Greek word which was rendered testing, seems to suggest that they were soliciting him to sin. And in other words, they were testing him with a trap question because they wanted to catch him contradicting the Torah so that they could discredit his ministry. But rather than trapping him with their trick question, the Lord Jesus took them to Sunday school.
Boom.
As he presented them with a question about God's original plan for marriage. Let's look again at verse 4, where Matthew tells us that he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Now remember, the Lord Jesus was answering a question about divorce, but rather than tackling their trap question head on, he instead responded with a question of his own. And notice again where the Lord began by asking them, "Have you not read?"
Have you not read? In other words, he's saying, "Hey, haven't you read the Bible? You've read the Bible, right?" Excellent question, Jesus.
Yeah. So in other words, Christ Jesus was encouraging those religious leaders to take a moment to remember what our sacred scriptures say about marriage. Those who want to lock down a decisive definition of marriage should look no further than the Word of God. The reason why is because when it comes to all of the opinions about the meaning of marriage, the only opinion that truly matters is is the opinion of our Creator. Think about it. If God is the one who created the marital relationship, then it only stands to reason that he is also the one who can provide us with the proper definition of marriage. That being the case, the Lord responded to the Pharisees by reminding them of Moses' record found in the book of Genesis. Jesus began by loosely quoting Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, where Moses tells us that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. From this, we can see that our Creator created two genders, which includes males and females. Sadly, this has become a controversial topic as those who want to deconstruct the gender binary try to convince the rest of us that a person's gender identity isn't the same as their reproductive organs.
Amazing. And as a result of this, you know, there are now those who believe in upwards of 112 genders. Yeah. Seriously, you can find a list of 112 genders online. Search it search it later if you like. But a few of these include demiboys. I don't even know what that means, but I think John Newberry might be able to answer that. But there are demiboys, there are pangenders, there are transmasculines, and gender witched. Like gender witched. What? So your gender is a witch? You're a wizard, Harry. You know, I don't know what's going on here, but 112 genders.
Yep. Yeah. That's right. And what these people fail to realize is that our gender is directly related to our reproductive organs, regardless of how we feel.
Yep. Now, in order to prove our point here, I want to take a moment to consider the word gender. You see, the word gender comes from the French word genre, which stems from the Latin genus. And genus specifically refers to species and sex. The Latin word genus comes from the Proto-Indo-European root word gene, which means to give birth or to beget. So if your parents named you Gene, but that's what it means. The same root word also has derivatives. So from gene, you get the words like generate or generation, which refers to familial procreation. Therefore, the word gender, while they're trying to separate it from our reproductive organs, the actual word gender is directly related to the binary system by which humans are able to reproduce. And this is precisely the point that the Lord Jesus is making here in the middle of verse 4, where he informs us that he who made them at the beginning, so God who made them at the beginning made them what? Male and female and demiboys and transgenders. And no, No, God didn't create three genders or four genders. He most certainly didn't create 112 genders. No, instead he created males who, scientifically speaking, have the XY chromosomes.
And he created females who, scientifically speaking, have the XX chromosomes. And since there is no treatment nor a surgery that will change our chromosomes, then it only stands to reason that there are only two genders according to God's design.
Good point. I agree. Now, with all this in mind, let's take another look at the statement that Jesus made here in Matthew chapter 19. If you would look with me again, beginning in the middle of verse 4, here again, the Lord Jesus asks, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus, he's referring to the gender binary that God designed and created there at the beginning. And he created this as the foundation, a foundational basis for defining our Creator's plan for the marital relationship. In the context of defining the marital relationship, he's saying there's a man and there's a woman, and the two become one flesh. And seeing how Christ Jesus was actually quoting the instructions that our Creator presented back in Genesis chapter 2, well, there should be no doubt in our minds that the marriage of Adam and Eve provides us then with the model for marriage. And with this as the focus, I want to take some time to consider the way that God arranged this relationship of Adam and Eve. And if you would hold your place here in the Gospel of Matthew, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 2. As you make your way to the second chapter of Genesis, I just want to take a moment to remind you that our Creator is a perfect being who created everything perfectly. You see that in the creation account every day. The Lord did this and it was good, and he did that and it was good. And he created everything perfectly. And while it's true that the perfect creation is currently suffering from the curse, which was caused by the sin of Adam and Eve, it's also true that their relationship, speaking of Adam and Eve, was the perfect picture of marriage prior to the fall.
And sadly, Adam and Eve decided to rebel against the perfect plan of God. And ever since then, the world has suffered from the effects of the fall.
And let's remember that Eve, sinned first. Okay, so just to keep that in mind. But seriously, this not only includes the pain and the sorrow and of disabilities and disease and death that has come since the fall. But listen, the effects of the fall also include the rebellious decisions made by those who are trying to redefine marriage. I'll give you a few examples of what I mean by this. It was back in 2004 when Erica Labrie fell in love with the Eiffel Tower. I mean, who doesn't love the Eiffel Tower, right? But she actually fell in love with the Eiffel Tower. And in 2007, she became Erica Eiffel after marrying the Eiffel Tower. How incredible is that? It gets worse. It was back in 2009 when an Irish woman named Wilhelmina Callahan married her dog. And since then, several women have actually followed her example. And then now you can find several stories of women marrying their dog. And in this sense, you can say that the institute of marriage is clearly going to the dogs. There's a Japanese man named Akihiko Kondo who married a hologram of an anime character. This happened back in 2019. And what's sad about this is since 2019, the hologram's software is no longer being supported. And so they're struggling with communication. And so, it is one of the toughest aspects of marriage. The last thing that Miku said to her husband as a hologram, this is what she said: 11000101110. So I don't know what that means, but coding jokes. All right, so it was January 2022 when a woman named Kitten K. Sarah went to the Little White Wedding Chapel in Las Vegas, and it was there where she married, get this, she married the color pink. Now, I don't even know what that means, but clearly she's very committed to the color pink.
Yeah, without debate, the world is filled with people who are confused about God's design for their marital relationship. Let's consider the first marriage that our Creator arranged there in the Garden of Eden. Let's look at Genesis chapter 2 and begin reading at verse 21, where Moses informs us about the day When the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Here in these verses, we learn about the day when the Lord created Eve from the rib bone of Adam. I like the way Matthew Henry commented on the complementary creation of Eve when he declared, "The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved."
I love that. The marital relationship is a partnership by which one biological man is joined together with one biological woman. And then together, the two different genders complement one another according to God's perfect plan as the two become one flesh.
And we should also notice the covenantal aspect of the marital relationship. Let's look again at Genesis chapter 2, focusing on verse 24, where the Lord declared, "A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now that word "joined" was used to describe an abiding relationship that is attached and adhered. And as we consider the way that Eve was created from a rib bone of Adam, there should be no doubt in our minds that the Lord was helping us to understand that the marital relationship is designed to be a lifelong connection as the married couple remains side by side. And it's for this reason that God designed marriage to be a legal covenant between a biological man and a biological woman. And this was the point that Paul was making in Romans chapter 7, where he declared, "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives." The marital commitment is a relational contract that is legally binding until one person passes away. And what's even more is that this relational contract is also a spiritual covenant, which creates a lifelong yoke between the husband, the wife, and our God. And as we consider all of the difficulties that arise as we attempt to maintain a lifelong covenant with our spouse, there should be no doubt in our minds that a biblically based marriage is indeed a great adventure.
It is. And as we consider this biblical definition, you know, we can conclude here then that according to God's design, you take one biological man and one biological woman, regardless of what their neogram numbers are, and you lead them into a covenant relationship, and then God makes them one flesh together. This is the biblical definition of marriage. And while the Bible is a marital roadmap that provides us with the right definition of marriage, the Bible is also a marital roadmap that provides us with the right direction for our marriage. And with this as the focus, let's make our way back to Matthew chapter 19. Here the Lord Jesus presents us with basic biblical directions for the great adventure of marriage. And so let's back up here in Matthew 19 and begin reading once again there in the middle of verse 4. Here again, Jesus asks, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Now, as we consider these instructions, I should take a moment to remind you that Adam and Eve were both special creations of God. And with that being the case, you know, they had no family to leave. You know, Adam and Eve, neither of them had earthly fathers and mothers. And so as we consider these instructions here found in that actually can be found back in Genesis chapter 2, we need to understand that these instructions were intended for every other couple. Any couple after Adam and Eve determined to embark on the great adventure of marriage is called to leave their father and leave their mother and be joined to their spouse. And seeing how Christ Jesus was quick to quote those instructions there in the first century, well, there should be no doubt that these marital directions are still applicable here in the 21st century.
And it's for this reason that we encourage every Christian couple to leave and cleave.
Yep, leave and cleave. I want to consider how Jesus puts it again. Look with me there at verse 5. Here Jesus declares, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." Now, for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the Greek word, which is here rendered leave, it literally means to leave behind. to leave behind. The same Greek word was also used of those who depart from another, resulting in abandonment. And in the context of the marital relationship, the Lord has called every newlywed couple to leave their extended families so that they can become one flesh together. Therefore, those who want to enjoy the great adventure of marriage, well, you got to get out of mom and dad's house. You got to leave mom and dad's house. You can't have the great adventure if you're still living with your mom and dad. Now, don't get me wrong, because this is not to suggest that a couple is supposed to abandon their parents altogether. You know, there are times when the Lord will lead us to take care of a sick parent. And I certainly don't see any issues with a couple eventually inviting elderly parents to come and live with them at their house and take care of them in that way. But at the beginning of our marital relationship, the newlywed couple should leave the respective homes of their parents as they set out to create a new family, which is no longer under the authority or influence of their extended families. Sadly, many marriages end in divorce simply because newlyweds fail to fully leave. And listen, this includes those who are trying to save money by continuing to live at home with their parents. That's going to put unneeded pressure on a relationship. This also includes those who continue to seek marital counsel from their parents. And listen, you might have left. You might be living in your own house and no longer living with mom and dad. But if you continue to go back to your parents for counsel, well, guess whose side they're probably going to take most of the time? Yours. You're going to get biased counsel almost every single time. Please trust me when I tell you that the Christian couples who go and complain to their parents about their spouse, they're simultaneously sabotaging their marriage as they fail to follow the directions that we find here in Matthew chapter 19.
Amen. And if you need marriage counseling, you should look to the leaders at church for an impartial counselor. In this way, the leaders at our church will help us to leave and cleave.
Yeah, the leaders of our church are here to help marriages to be healthy and to understand, you know, what God's plan is for both husband and wife. We don't need to be looking to our parents for that sort of biased counsel. At least that's what my dad told me. But seriously, I want to consider again how Christ Jesus put it here in Matthew chapter 19. If you would look with me there at verse 5, here the Lord declares, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." Now, that word joined, it's translated from a Greek word, which means to cleave together. And don't go look for a cleaver and try to cleave your spouse. That's not what we're talking about here. Well, I'm following the instructions, right? I'm leaving and cleaving my spouse. Nope, that's not what it means. The word cleave, you know, just to be clear, it means to glue upon, or it means to stick together or stick to.
And the same word also means to be united or to hold fast.
That's right. And in order to help us more fully grasp what it means for couples to cleave to one another, the Lord Jesus describes the marital covenant here as two becoming one flesh. Spiritually speaking, don't go try to get a surgery where you sew yourselves together, you know, though I'm guessing there are doctors in the world today who would do that. But it's a spiritual union. I like the way that Paul explains it in Ephesians chapter 5. It's there where he declares husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Here we find Paul expanding upon the instructions that God gave back in Genesis chapter 2. And he's helping every Christian couple to understand that the marital contract is actually a covenant that calls the husband to love his wife as much as he loves his own body. In this way, we have a one flesh relationship. We've become one flesh. And so if I'm treating my wife like garbage, I'm actually just doing that to myself because it affects the marriage. It's for this reason that Paul encouraged every husband to nourish his wife, which means to pamper and protect. The husband has also been called to cherish his wife with affectionate love and tender care. Not only that, but the Christian husband has also been called to honor his wife. And this is precisely the point that the Apostle Peter was making in 1 Peter chapter 3. It's there where he declares, "You husbands must give honor to your wives. Treat your wife with understanding as you live together. She may be weaker than you are, but she is your equal partner in God's gift of new life. Treat her as you should, so your prayers will not be hindered." That's right, guys. We've been called to honor our wives by seeing them as our equals. For example, you know, when there's a disagreement between husband and wife, it's real easy for the husband to think, well, I'm automatically right because it's my opinion, right? So it's got to be the right opinion. So she must be wrong. Is that honoring her point of view? No. The husband who wants to honor his wife won't automatically assume that she's the wrong one. He'll actually consider her point of view and take it into consideration as they try to work out the disagreement. And the husband who honors his wife is willing to make great sacrifices for the sake of his spouse. And while this might seem like a difficult road to travel, well, I can assure you that the husband who nourishes and cherishes and honors his wife will also enjoy the great adventure of marriage.
And at the same time, Peter also instructed every Christian wife to cooperate with her husband.
Amen.
It's in 1 Peter chapter 3, where the Apostle Peter declared, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel, but rather it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." So to keep these things in proper perspective, I should take a moment to point out that Jesus should be the Lord of the home.
Amen.
Remember, the marital commitment that we make together is a covenant that we make with the Lord. And it's the Lord who yokes us together as we become one flesh. At the same time, it's also crucial for every Christian wife to realize that the Lord Jesus is calling us to yield in cooperation with our own husband. And according to Peter, this is still true, even when a husband is disobeying the word of God. This was precisely the point that Peter was making when he declared, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." Now, just to be clear, the Apostle Peter wasn't encouraging Christian wives to obey the disobedient desires of an unbelieving husband.
Yeah, most certainly not. If your husband, you know, wants you to do something that would be disobedient to the Lord, that's not something that you have to submit to. And he certainly wasn't suggesting that a wife must suffer the abuse of a merciless man.
No, instead, he was simply encouraging the Christian wife to realize that disrespectful arguments won't win the heart of your husband. Therefore, it's better to remain respectful while continuing to live for the Lord. And ladies, if you're trying to control your husband with constant nagging, then you aren't following the directions found here in 1 Peter chapter 3. And if you think that constant complaining will convince him to submit his life to the Lord Jesus, then you're failing to follow the biblical directions, which will help you to enjoy the great adventure of marriage. And so rather than trying to force your will upon a man who is resisting the Lord, you can prayerfully and respectfully yield in cooperation as you wait for the Lord to deal with your husband. And he will deal with your husband.
He will.
Yes, so I like the way Paul summed it up in Ephesians chapter 5. It's here where he declared, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Now, as we consider these directions, I realize that this flies in the face of our natural desire for autonomy. What wife will naturally want to yield in cooperation as she allows her husband to lead? And the wives who insist that they want their husband to lead are typically the same ladies who want to tell them how to lead.
Yeah, ladies, if you want your husband to lead, don't tell him how to lead, right? No amens on that, I guess. All right. Yep, but it's true. In similar fashion, the husband who insists that, you know, they make all the sacrifices, you know, that they're always nourishing and cherishing their wife. Yeah, these are oftentimes the guys who will argue with their wife until she agrees with them. It's like, you know, finally she's like, okay, whatever. And well, she agreed, I'm right. You know, no, you just argued until she just submitted, you know, you forced her. We haven't been called to force our wives to submit. That's not our responsibility. You know, it's not our responsibility to, you know, argue her into agreement. No. Let the Holy Spirit do that work. And so with that, guys, I mean, if you think that you're the sacrificial one and she makes none of the sacrifices, like, come on, that's not even real talk. The fact is that the marital directions that we find in the Bible are diametrically opposed to our natural inclinations. My natural inclination is that I'm always right, and if she disagrees, she's the one who's wrong. And vice versa, you know, she thinks that she's the one who's right and I'm wrong. I think that she's weird, she thinks that I'm weird. You know, she thinks that I'm out of my mind, and she's right about that one. But so, but you know, our natural inclinations is to protect our own point of view, to argue for our own point of view, rather than to actually prayerfully ask the Lord, hey, what is our marital point of view, which is a combination of our ideas together tied to what the scriptures actually say. Listen, the fact is that most couples, you know, will run with their own natural inclinations about how to maintain a marriage. And as we consider the current rate of divorce here in our country, well, there's no doubt in my mind that most married couples here in America are failing to follow the marital directions that we find in the Bible.
And so as a result, between 40 and 50% of marriages end in divorce here in the U.S.
It's huge. And it's for this reason that I encourage you, set aside your own natural inclinations about how to maintain your marriage and follow the marital directions that we find here in the Bible. And as we follow the marital directions, it might be contrary to how we would naturally think about things, and yet it is the way for us to enjoy the great adventure of marriage. Now, this brings us to our third and final point, because listen, the Bible not only is a marital roadmap that provides us with the right definition and the right direction, but the Bible is also a marital roadmap that provides us with the right devotion. And to explain what I mean by this, let's continue to consider the way that the Lord Jesus is responding to those Pharisees who came and tried to trap him with that question about divorce. If you would, look with me again there at Matthew chapter 19. I want to pick up our study there at verse 7, because here Matthew tells us that they said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" This is their aha, gotcha moment. And he said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Now, here in these verses, we find the Pharisees attempting to expose a contradiction between Christ Jesus and Moses. And in order to grasp their basic accusation here, it'll help you to know that Moses did in fact provide the people of Israel with a legal basis for divorce. The instructions are actually found in Deuteronomy chapter 24. There, Moses informed the Israelites that a man was able to divorce his wife if he discovered some sort of uncleanness in her. Uncleanness, interesting. Now, the Hebrew word rendered uncleanness, well, it's not just talking about a wife that doesn't shower enough. It's actually a word that refers to the nakedness of adultery. And yet the instructions found in, you know, Deuteronomy chapter 24, they ended up being twisted by rabbis who wanted to expand upon the meaning of this original Hebrew word because they wanted more reasons for divorce. Here's how David Guzik put it in his commentary, and I quote, "Some rabbis defined uncleanness as anything in the wife which might displease the husband. At the time of Jesus, some rabbis taught that if a wife burned her husband's breakfast, he could divorce her." Incredible. Just incredible. And I'll tell you, Brenda's never, ever burned my breakfast, not even once. She's never cooked me breakfast, but she's also never burned it, so we're still married. There were Jewish teachers who began to twist the meaning of the Hebrew word translated uncleanness. And as a result, the religious leaders were ready to provide a certificate of divorce for any man who wanted one because, well, you know, he found some reason why he doesn't need to be married to her any longer. That being the case, the contradiction between what Moses said, the contradiction was not between Moses and Jesus. The contradiction was between Moses and the way the rabbis twisted his words. And it's here in our text today where we find the Lord Jesus, he's now setting the record straight.
So let's take a closer look at the way the Lord Jesus responded to the Pharisees. Look with me beginning there at verse 8, where he declared, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." In these verses, we find the Lord Jesus agreeing with Moses, and he did this by informing the Pharisees that a person has the right to divorce their spouse in the case of adultery. So yes, in the case where one spouse commits adultery, the other spouse has biblical grounds for divorce. And the reason why is because the adulterer has broken the covenant that they made when they promised to leave and cleave to their spouse. Also, Paul presented a second exception for divorce. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where he declared, "If the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." In other words, if your spouse abandons the marriage, then the person who was abandoned is no longer bound by the covenant that they made with the one who left. And so we see there are two biblical exceptions that provide a believer with grounds for divorce.
Now, at the same time, listen, we also encourage the Christian who does have grounds for divorce to take some time there and examine their own heart before deciding to file. And the reason why is based on something that Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 19. Let's take another look at that.
So let's take a look at verse 8, where the Lord Jesus declared, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." So as we consider the point that the Lord Jesus was making, we must not fail to realize that the real reason for divorce is due to the fact that we think that divorce will be easier than learning how to forgive our spouse. And so that's right, divorce is a decision that occurs after the bitterness of unforgiveness gives way to a hardened heart. And it's for this reason that I encourage you to forgive your spouse with the same forgiveness that we've received from the Lord, because the Lord hates divorce.
Yeah, I mean, think about it. Like, how many of your sins did Jesus forgive? All of them, right? And that's the same sort of forgiveness that we're supposed to have with one another, but then also the forgiveness that we're supposed to have with our spouse as well.
So this was precisely the point that Malachi was making in the second chapter of his book. It's verse 16 where the prophet declared, "The Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. It covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." So Christian, the Lord hates it when a husband and wife decide to get a divorce. And one reason why is because the couple that decides to get a divorce is not only breaking the commitment that they made with one another, but they're simultaneously breaking the covenant that they made with the Lord.
No doubt that there are times when there is grounds for divorce. And no doubt, you know, if there's a spouse who's being abused by the other, it might even be encouraged. But again, we must not lose sight of the fact that the Lord hates divorce. We shouldn't, you know, let that pass on by without really owning that truth. The Lord hates divorce. And the reason why is because divorce becomes an act of treacherous disloyalty.
And so to grasp the gravity of divorce, let's back up and take another look at verse 6, where the Lord Jesus declared, "They are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." So to be clear, it'll help you to know that the word "joined" was translated from a Greek word, which is used of those who have been conjoined together with a yoke. So we must not fail to notice that God is the one who yokes the husband and wife together at the very moment when they make their marital covenant with the Lord. And according to the Lord Jesus, we should avoid doing anything that would sever the spiritual yoke.
I like the way that the scholars who created the New Living Translation render verse 6, they put it like this: "Since they are no longer two, but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together." In other words, Christ Jesus is calling every Christian couple to protect our marriage from anyone that seeks to sever our spiritual yoke. This includes the flirtatious coworkers, and this includes the former love interest who wants to reconnect on social media.
Not only that, but this includes the hobbies and the amusements that could create the sort of stress that could sever the spiritual yoke that's supposed to keep us together.
Finally, we must protect our marriage against the unforgiveness that is sure to separate us from our spouse through the hardening of the heart. And knowing that it's the hardness of heart that leads us to seek that certificate of divorce, we'd all do well to become those believers who remain devoted to the covenant that we made with our Creator. Not just the covenant we made with our spouse, but it's a covenant that we made together with our spouse, with our Creator. And the best way to keep this covenant is by making sure that we actually have and maintain a devotional life with the Lord. Please trust me when I tell you that our marital relationship will always be affected, for good or bad, by our devotional life with the Lord. Think about it. The Christian who is struggling to maintain a devotional relationship with our Savior will also struggle to maintain a loving relationship with their spouse. Conversely, the Christian couple that maintains a devotional relationship with the Lord, they also enjoy the great adventure of marriage. And with that being the case, I encourage every Christian couple, you need to be spending time devotionally with the Lord each and every day.
And regardless whether you choose to do daily devotions together as a couple or to do it individually, it's crucial for every Christian to see the connection between the health of our marriage and our devotional life with the Lord.
Yeah, you know, some couples are diehard devotion together, you know, and that's the way they do it. And I applaud you. Other couples, you know, would prefer doing devotions separately. Brenda and I do our own devotions separately, and then we can share, you know, what the Lord is speaking to us about, you know, together. But regardless of how you do it, whether you're doing marital devotions together or whether you're doing devotions individually and separately, you have to maintain a devotional life with the Lord. Your covenant is first to the Lord, and you have to make sure that the Lord is the king of your castle. Guys, you are not the king of your castle. You might think you are, but you're not. And if you're trying to be, then you're really not enjoying the equality in the marriage. We're equals. She's one flesh, I'm one flesh, and sure, you know, weight-wise, you know, I'm, you know, it's not equal. But spiritually speaking, you know, we are equals together. Now, she has her roles and responsibilities. I have my roles and responsibilities, but I'm not the king of Brenda. Jesus is the king of Brenda. And Jesus is the king of me. And we have to keep him first in our lives so that then he can be first in our marriage too. This is what it means to be equally yoked. That I am yoked to the Lord and she is yoked to the Lord, and then we are yoked together supernaturally by what he did at the moment of our covenant. And so we have to keep our devotional life with the Lord in order for us to have a healthy marriage together. And so it's why I tell you, you know, every day, spend time studying the marital roadmap that we find in the Bible. And as we study the marital roadmap of the Bible, well, the Lord will provide us with the godly guidance that we need so that we can become the spiritual spouse that he wants us to become. With all this as the goal, I encourage you to remember the outline of this study. The Bible is the marital roadmap that provides us with the right definition of marriage. The Bible is also the marital roadmap that provides us with the right directions for our marriage. And the Bible is the marital roadmap that provides us with the right devotion, that we ought to have our lives devoted to the Lord first so that then he can help us to be devoted to one another. And as we seek the godly guidance that's found in the scriptures, listen, I'm here to tell you, the Spirit of the living God will help us to enjoy the great adventure of marriage.